I was all set for a little riff going, oh, give thanks. And then I just thought, you know, you were going to. That's why I'm over here on my side. I told Rick right before we came out, I said, I still want to be a singer. I did. I noticed I messed you guys up. I had to check my microphone. I had it on. I'm like, oh, God, Don, you're messing up the congregation on the first song. That's not good. That's not a gift. That's not a gift. So I'm going to mess you up with the sermon instead. Something I can, that I know I can do, all right? I do it in Sunday school. I mess them up, and then, you know, now I get the chance to mess you up. And the parable that Cheryl just read to us, it's a difficult parable. Even when you're looking at it, in verse 5, in English, we says, she's going to wear me out. But in Greek, the way the unrighteous judge is speaking, in Greek, he actually is using a boxing term. He's saying, she's going to just wear me out with continuous blows under my eye. In other words, she's going to give me a black eye. And I don't want to have to explain to everybody how I got a black eye, let alone that I got it from this widow. She's wearing me out. It's a difficult parable, gives us black eyes. At the very least, it can give us a hard time. Jesus said it, so we know that it's true. We know that it's important. But what does it really mean? The traditional interpretation is that this is an argument from the lesser to the greater, meaning that even if a terrible, no good, very bad judge who doesn't care about God and doesn't care about people will eventually act, how much more then will God, who is good and gracious, act? And some people will point out that because the parable, right before the parable, at the end of chapter 17, Jesus is talking about the coming of the kingdom, and the parable ends with a reference to the coming of Jesus, that they interpret this parable as being about the disciples longing for Jesus to come back, and perhaps a little discouraged that it's taking so long. And they're concerned about that. And it's a parable that Jesus tells to them and to us to persist in hope, even when things are not immediately fulfilled. And that's a good interpretation. That's what the smart people tell you. But I'm here to tell you something different. Because frankly, I think the parable says it's okay to nag God. Just nag the heck out of God. Just keep pestering God long enough and He'll give you what you want. I could be wrong. Because the problem with that interpretation is it makes God sound like an unrighteous judge who doesn't care about justice and doesn't care about people, and I'm pretty sure that God does care about justice and people. But still, I want to twist this parable around a little bit today. Look at it maybe from the inside out. Turn it upside down and see what shakes out. What if this parable is not about us nagging God, but about God nagging us? What if this parable is being told to us to let us know that not only do we have a loving God, not only do we have a caring God, not only do we have a gracious God, we have a nagging God who is relentless, who refuses to be silenced, who expects and demands action from us? What if God is the widow pestering us to do something about justice, pestering us to care about other people? God is not interested in our excuses or our reasons for inaction. We want to excuse ourselves and say, oh, I'm not smart enough, or I'm not strong enough, or I'm not gifted enough. as if we're waiting for God to give us superpowers or a magic cape or a super duper decoder ring. God says, you've got me and that's all you need. God is nagging us. You not only have the power to change this, you have a responsibility to change this, to answer this need, to stand up, speak up, show up. Long before Martin Luther King Jr. ignited our nation with a dream and a vision of not only what our country could be and should be, but of how we should act, there were other prophets sent by God. There have been other persistent widows besides the one in this parable. I remember a widow who was the first woman to serve in both houses of Congress, the first woman to represent Maine in the House of Representatives and in the Senate, the first woman to be placed in nomination for the United States president from a major political party. In fact, she had been considered as a vice president back in 1952 to run with Eisenhower. In 1964, her name was put in nomination for president. And you know how the back rooms work. And instead, they came out with Barry Goldwater. I bet you they're rethinking that decision. But she's probably best remembered for June 1st, 1950, when she got up before the Senate floor, on the Senate floor, and gave a speech called the Declaration of Conscience, a searing reprimand of her Republican colleagues and her Democratic counterparts for their moral cowardice and for not speaking up. She said, I speak as briefly as possible because too much harm has already been done with words of bitterness and selfish political opportunism. See, she was speaking in condemnation of the way people responded or did not respond when a junior senator from Wisconsin had paralyzed the Senate with fear that he would purge any senator who disagreed with him. You may have heard of his name. His name was Joseph McCarthy. The widow's name? Margaret Chase Smith. Stood up. Showed up. And spoke up. She said, I don't want to see the Republican Party ride to victory on the four horsemen of fear, ignorance, bigotry, and smear. She says, I don't believe the American people will uphold any political party that puts political exploitation above national interest. Surely we aren't that desperate for victory. She said, it's time that the great center of our people, who reject the violence and unreasonableness of both the extreme right and the extreme left, searched their consciences, mustered their moral courage, shed their intimidated silence, and declared their conscience. Years later, she reflected that the right way is not always the popular and easy way. Standing for right when it is unpopular is a true test of moral character. Most people will pick Lincoln as one of the best presidents our country has ever had, but they forget that he was hardly the most popular president while he was in office. He didn't get popular until he was dead. That's a high price to pay for popularity. He only got elected with 39% of the popular vote. Did you know that? That's hardly an overwhelming majority. On the night that he was to be inaugurated, they had to sneak him in a disguise into D.C. He was so unpopular. Everybody remembers Lincoln's Gettysburg Address. They forget, though, that it was less than 5 minutes long because he was not the keynote speaker that day. They forget that Lincoln's second inaugural address, when the country was still in that terrible Civil War and it was just bleeding every way possible and it was still continuing, and he got up in that speech and he made a bold plea for reconciliation and for healing. And he said, "With malice toward none and charity for all." And absolutely shocked the audience. Few people clapped. No one cheered. The idea that all Americans should share responsibility for peace, since all were responsible for the war, infuriated both Northerners and Southerners alike. They didn't want to hear about getting along. They were very comfortable in their separate camps and didn't want anything to do with people on the other side. Are you seeing any similarities, or am I the only one? Colin Powell said a few weeks ago, politicians care more about their primaries and their party than they do about principles or the country. Mark Twain noted how curious it was that physical courage could be so common and moral courage so rare. Moral courage is not a complicated concept. It doesn't require special perception or exceptional skill. It demands integrity, strength of character, and a willingness to stand up for the truth. Persistence means that we get there one step at a time. We can't quit moving. We have to keep it up, keep it going. We don't stop. Jesus doesn't say, crawl into a bed with a box of Kleenexes and lament the condition of the world. We are challenged to change it. When do we answer that call? How are we answering that call? Jesus tells us at verse 8 that the purpose of the parable is, when he comes, will he find faith on earth? We can debate whether or not we think Trump is a good president. But he clearly is not a good person. He is an arrogant, abusive bully, a lying, adulterous, draft-evading, bankruptcy-declaring, misogynist, racist, who doesn't pay his debts, questions whether he needs forgiveness or God's grace, can never admit a mistake, uses a Sharpie to prove he is right, and thinks he is and should be treated as a king. He is a national disgrace. Wait. I know, I'm shocking you, but I'm going on vacation. And one whom Jesus Christ loves, one whom Jesus Christ saves, one whom Jesus Christ died for. God persists in telling us, insisting to us, that everyone means everyone. Are you really sure you want to worship that much of a Savior? Can you really follow such a person and call him Lord? Is this really what we truly believe? Martin Luther King Jr. was a truly gifted visionary who ignited and inspired our nation. But sometimes what is needed in the world, even more than a visionary leader, are persistent leaders, persistent widows, persistent Christians, people of moral courage, those who continue in faith, who believe in the light of God's kingdom, even when things in the world look dim. Remember, the context of the parable is preceded by Jesus teaching about the coming of the kingdom of God. That's why God is nagging us. God is ready to see God's kingdom come. God's ready to see God's will done on earth as it is in heaven. The parable ends with Jesus asking the question, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith? Not if he comes, when he comes. And God is nagging us. When are we going to answer the call? Amen.